how many were here for the first seminar that we had in September? Quite a few. So if you have any questions about what we talked about then, or the many references I made to it here, this would be a good time to ask them. And we talked specifically about trying to clarify what the gospel of the kingdom message was and some of the end time events that were kind of revealing to us what was happening. So does anybody have any questions about the last time that we, the last things that we covered, or anything that we covered in the first session? Okay, good. We'll just move on then. This next session is entitled The Kingdom is at Hand, and this is the second part of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Since we don't seem to have a lot of questions, I'll slow down a little. How about that? And maybe we'll just breeze through this nice and easy. There's that scripture again, Mark 1 and verse 15. The time was fulfilled. The second portion of that, though, is the kingdom of God is at hand. And the response to Christ's message, his proclamation of this message, was he was telling and instructing everyone to repent and believe in the gospel. I know I said we'll cover that a little bit more in future Kingdom of God seminars. Let's just touch on that briefly now since we have some time. Repentance is about turning. I know that you know we tend to see in the backs of our minds the pictures of guys on street corners with signs that say the time is near, repent. But not really too many people understand what repentance is. Repentance is simply, it means to turn. You were previously heading in one direction. You got the message. You see what's happening. You're responding to that message. And now because of it, you're turning around and moving in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. And it specifically is about sins. Part of the gospel message is to recognize that sin is the transgression of God's law. We read about that in 1 John. And that we were previously going in that way. We had chosen our own path, our own direction, and all of those choices and decisions were leading us in a path that was contrary to God's law. And I don't just mean the Ten Commandments, but all of the entirety of Scripture, and not just in a specific command, but in all the ways in which we would live pleasing to God, as defined by the pages of Scripture, all of the Torah. So when we recognize that, we turn to the Scriptures to find out how we have failed, repent of that turn, and then begin living by the Scriptures, God's instruction, to know how we should go forward. And then there becomes the second part of that statement, believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, you say, well, yeah, I believe that message, but it's not just about head knowledge or accepting academic accuracy. Believing, as the Bible describes faith, James describes faith, active faith, living faith, as having works. He says in second chapter of James, he says, tell me you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. If we look at the description of all those who are considered faithful in Hebrews 11, which we call the faith chapter, all those who were faithful did something once they believed. So you believed the message that God gave you, therefore you did something. Abraham believed God, therefore he left over the Chaldees. Noah believed God, therefore he built an ark. Every one of the individuals that are mentioned in that faith chapter, Hebrews 11, showed by their works that they believed God. So repentance has to do with an about face away from sin and toward a path of righteousness. Belief means, in faith, doing things, believing. Once you believe and understand and accept it as truth, what are the implications for what we're supposed to do with that knowledge? God says in Isaiah that his word does not go out empty, or doesn't come back void or empty. It will fulfill what he wants to do by all his good pleasure, as we read earlier. That's repentance and belief. Given that, what's sandwiched in the middle here is this statement, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word kingdom here is translated from the Greek word basileia. And it literally means rule. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the dominion of God. It is the royal power of God, his realm. And it involves government. And all government involves laws, rules, and regulations by which that government is carried out, is conducted. And a way that those who live under that government and within that government, the way of life that they live. The phrase at hand here is taken from the Greek word engizo. Engizo, and it means to cause to approach. So the kingdom, The royal power of God is now approachable. Cause to approach, to draw near. It has drawn near. Now this is a reference to both time and proximity. This statement, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, is a reference to both the timing and the proximity of the kingdom. How is the kingdom of God at hand? Well, Christ is the king of the kingdom. And Christ was the one delivering the message. Christ, as king of the kingdom, was presenting a very urgent message for all of humanity from his ruling family. This is why you were created. This is why you were born. This is your destiny. And most of humanity hated him for it. You know, thousands came to him for healing and to be fed miraculously and to hear his words, because he's an amazing teacher, taught with authority, taught with boldness and with power. So everyone was drawn to him. But at the time of his death, how many were left? We're only told about 120 towards the time of his death in Jerusalem alone. There may have been more outside of Jerusalem, but that's the only reference that we have. What of all those thousands that he touched? What about all those thousands that he may have healed in that time frame? Everyone that came to him, where were they? Well, they weren't responding to his message, except for what they saw as a benefit for them in their age. This urgent message is about why we were born, the purpose for our life, and the destiny and where we were heading. He brought this message of the kingdom of God. Because he was there, the kingdom was at hand. Let's understand a little bit about what Christ's commission was. We talked about it a little bit in the first half. Let's look at a few references here. First of all, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians, Paul writes that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, the power that rules this world at present, the deceptive, manipulative power of the God of this world, in which most people are deceived into thinking they are following God, but they're actually following an individual who is opposed to God that is distracting them from his truth. Anything describing God, anything describing God's message, his purpose, his plan, apart from Scripture, is not from God. Thus you have many people on this planet today who are celebrating traditions that are not in Scripture, who are keeping laws that are not specifically commanded by God, who are ignoring principles, guidelines, laws from Scripture, because they think that they should be following what some guy tells them to do. One of the things that we do, or try to do within the church today, is point people to Christ, not to ourselves. Because we tell people, don't listen to us, don't take our word for it, read it for yourself in your own Bible. That's why everyone who comes to a church service has a Bible in their lap. We're trying to get people to open the pages of Scripture and apply what it says. Paul said, this is 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in some translations it says follow. Well, Paul isn't asking them to follow him. In that statement he's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So you have to know who Christ is, what Christ does, what he's like, what his character is like. And then when you see that in me in practice, then follow that practice. In essence, he's saying, don't follow me. Don't do what I do unless you see Christ in me. Christ in us is huge. It's a monumental concept in the receiving of the gospel message and understanding the kingdom of God. There's no other way into the kingdom except through Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, of this age, the power of sin, the power of death over us, and has conveyed us, he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is the work that God's doing in this age. Christ is the deliverer. First and foremost, he delivered us from sin as our Savior. The gospel reveals our deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death. If we sin, if we violate God's law, the penalty for humanity is death. But it also reveals our destiny in the ruling family of God. In essence, the gospel message is a warning, but it's also an invitation. It's good news to those who are receiving it and responding to it. It's not so good news to those who are being implicated and don't want to change. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, it talks about this great blessing, this gift that we are being drawn into the family of God, and we recognize our destiny and why we're here. Paul writes again, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Trespasses is a reference to sin. "By grace you have been saved." Our salvation is not of ourselves. We don't work it up of ourselves. It's granted to us by God. But it includes our involvement. There is a response to it. We don't go forward sinning when we're called out of that life. Going on in this verse, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Interesting concept, together. There's a unifying power of understanding the gospel of the kingdom. When we all recognize our common destiny, we could have been coming from all different facets and experiences within life. Completely different. But now we're all heading to the same spot, the same destiny. We all have the same end, and we're all working toward that. That's what unifies us, that message. As I said, the gospel is a warning. Some that will hear this will not like it. They killed Jesus Christ for delivering it. They martyred many of the apostles and the believers of that first century church of God because of this message, because this is what they believed in. People who are sinning, when the light is exposed on their sin, and they don't want to turn from that sin, will lash out against those lights. They don't want to be seen for what they're doing. They don't want to recognize the truth. Colossians 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." This is part of the gospel message, and it's not going to be well received. So the gospel is a warning. Christ's coming intervention in the affairs of men will not be warmly received by most, even within Christianity. Christianity, most of professing Christianity, over a billion people on the planet today, will be astonished when Christ returns. They will not recognize him. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the leaders of the Jews at that time, sat in the seat of Moses, did not recognize Christ for who he is. Some did, most did not. And they had no idea how to receive him. They were not prepared to receive him. They didn't understand the gospel message. That's what we're so focused on now, trying to help everyone understand. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 16, we see this reference of how most of the people on this planet, even though the Creator, their Creator, is coming to establish his kingdom and to bring peace and unity and prosperity and joy to everyone, he will not be well received. This is Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man," basically covers most of the planet, "hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" That's Christ. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We should not expect most of the world to respond to this message. We shouldn't expect to be brought into a large flock. God himself calls us a little flock, tiny. The gate is small, and few are there who go in it. This way is not easy. We all recognize that when we recognize the gospel of the kingdom and respond to it. The gospel is an invitation, though, for whom God is calling, for whose minds are being opened to receive it, whose light sheds on their sin. And by that exposure, instead of lashing out against the light, make changes to their lives. Make a commitment. Recognize themselves for who they were, who they are, why they were made, and why they're here. Here's that reference to the little flock in Luke 12, verses 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is a pleasurable thing, but because of the blindness and the pride and arrogance and the sin and the darkness that most of mankind is in, they will not see that invitation." If you're here, you're responding to that invitation. If you've heard this message and it's resonated with you, if it's pricking you to the heart, there's a response to it. We'll talk about that as we move through this. The message that Christ brought about the gospel of the kingdom offers respondents the opportunity to prepare for positions in his kingdom. Think of that. We make reference to the kingdom of God as being the family of God, the royal, ruling family of God. This is why Christ tells us to call God Father. why he makes reference to himself as being our elder brother, why we refer to one another as being brethren. The family reference here is very critical and significant. We need to understand it to understand the gospel of the kingdom. Everyone in humanity will be brought in or be offered that at some point in time, but everyone in its own time. Let's talk about this citizenship. Some think that when they die, they will automatically be brought up to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we dwell here. And the book of Revelation talks about the kings and the priests in the kingdom of God. Those who are spirit beings will be working on this planet here, not in heaven. Christ himself said, no man has ascended to heaven at any time. But our citizenship is there. Our papers that identify who we are is there. Philippians 3 verses 20 through 21 speaks to that. Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. You see the similarity there? Christ was a physical human being, died, was resurrected into a spirit body. That lays in front of us. It's part of that path between us and our ultimate destiny. May be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. He rules over all. Everything created through him and for him. And we are responding directly through him. This offer of citizenship means that we are registered in heaven. Those who respond to the gospel message have their citizenship in heaven where Christ resides. It's with him and he will bring it with him at his coming. But we now live in this age, in these lives, by the laws of the kingdom of heaven. And they're revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Once we accept that calling and respond to it, we move into a whole new level where we live the laws of the kingdom of God here and in this age. We can benefit from all of God's way of life right here. There's a recognition that these laws from Scripture are not these constraints as men view the laws of men, limitations, things that we have to adhere to, and recognizing of the heart that this is the way to live, that this is the only way to live, we have the privilege and opportunity now to live as God the Father and as Christ have lived for eternity in peace, in happiness, in harmony, in beauty, in joy, in splendor. In John 10 and verse 10, Christ said that he came that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. We have a physical existence now. We breathe, we live, we see, we experience things, we can think. But he's talking about life beyond that, life eternal. Life lived as he and his Father live it, in peace and joy and in harmony. We're also privileged now, as I mentioned, with Christ as our high priest. We have access to God. This is something others have never had. Even those of the Old Testament who were responding to Jesus Christ, and maybe there were the Word who became Christ, maybe there was some inclination there, a little hints about the Father or God as the Lord of the Lord, of the one they were worshiping. But Christ introduced him in the New Testament. Now we have the privilege to have direct access into the throne of God. Think of this. That every time we have an opportunity, those who are called, those who are chosen, who respond to that calling, have the opportunity to enter the very throne of God every time they pray. Every time they open the pages of Scripture and have a connection to God the Father and learn from his very mind. What an incredible privilege that is. Not only do we have access to God, we have access to his power. Those who respond to the gospel message, who repent and believe, who are baptized and have hands laid upon them, then receive God's very power, the ability to never sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin after that. We still struggle with it, but we move along a path where eventually our character gets set, just like God's character is set. And at some point down the road, we come to a point where we are incapable of sin. Not because we're wired so, But because we have the very power of God in our very will, and we simply will not choose it. We know its end. We see it. We're sickened by it. We want nothing to do with it. And as we move down that path in these lives, we develop that ability, that strength of will to not sin. We stay on the path. So we have his very power to grow in his character, in righteous choices, no longer choosing to sin, and to endure, to go on with his patience. And we have the assurance of his promises. The more we read his word, the more we see his promises, the more we recognize them. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him," through faith in Christ. If we believe that Christ is residing in us, and if we are ingraining his word in us, if it's being written into our hearts and minds, Christ is in us. If we have that, we have boldness to go before God. Not demanding things, but bold just to go before God himself. As weak and as small and as incapable as we are to have that privilege, it's an incredible recognition. And we have confidence through him. We don't believe we can make this because of who we are. We don't believe that we can become like him or become like a member of the God family because of what we can do. What we have faith and hope in is the fact that God called us now, and that's enough. If God's calling you, you may be thinking, how can I do this? How can I put aside all these things and go in this path? Don't worry about it. Faith, stay on the path, and God will do it in us. Just don't give up. Once you begin, don't give up. That's the only way we fail, is if Satan can convince us to give up. What an incredible blessing that is. That's the citizenship that we have in the coming kingdom of God. This is a statement taken from Matthew 22, verse 14, where Christ said, "Many are called, few are chosen." Kind of shows a distinction between those who hear the gospel message and may understand it, but also those who actually respond to it and become part of what the Bible calls the chosen. It's important for us to understand that God handpicks those who will be Christ's disciples. He handpicks them. We don't call anybody. We've said this for many years, that the Church of God is non-proselytizing. We're not out trying to get members. We want them to understand, as many people as possible, to understand the gospel message and to choose to become disciples of Christ. But we don't prompt that. God is the one that calls it. If you can understand this, it's because God's working with you. Christ said in John 6 and verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So the calling is from God, but everyone who is called to Christ. And everyone whose mind is being worked on or worked with by God will recognize Christ and be drawn to them, those who are preaching and teaching the words of Scripture. To know and understand this is a gift and a blessing. God is the one that opens the mind. He is the one that blesses us to understand. In Matthew 13, verses 11 and 16. This is verse 11 and verse 16. I kind of compressed them here for space. Christ said, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He was saying this in the context of speaking in parables. Disciples asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Now, some Christian circles will tell you today because it was because he wanted to make his message more clear. That's not what he said. His message was veiled. And only those God had given the ability to see through that veil would understand it and respond to it. He also said in verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And it wasn't just talking about the way our ears pick up sound. Hearing means listening, getting it, understanding. Seeing means recognizing it for what it truly is. Let's look at this in the context now of God's timing, which is what we're talking about in these seminars. First of all, recognize that God wants all humanity in his kingdom. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he will have as many human beings in his kingdom as he possibly can have. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is," I cut off a section here just to fit it in this, "but the Lord, in essence, is not willing that any should perish." He doesn't want any to die, the second death, to no longer exist. Some Christian circles will tell you that the penalty for sin is eternal life in hellfire. Nothing could be more against scriptural teaching. The penalty for sin is death, not life in hellfire. And the reward is not life in heaven. The reward is being with God, with Christ, working here on the earth in the kingdom of God. Now, eventually that will include heaven at some point down the road. But the initial reward, as we're told in Scripture, is working in the kingdom of God right here under Christ, kind of rebuilding this planet. He's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. Interesting worded. The first step in this is repentance. Nobody's ushered into the kingdom of God. That's like step 3 or 4 or 5. Step 1 is repentance. Step 2 is belief. Step 3 is baptism. Step 4 is laying out of hands. There's a process by which this happens, by which the door is gone through. It all happens through Christ. And the first step is repentance. He wants people to turn from sin. Sinners will not be part of the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, though. There is an order, and this is what most do not understand about this process for entry into the kingdom of God. This is from what we refer to as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 24. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order." There is a process. There is an order. Not everyone is being called today. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, all who respond to the gospel message in this age and are faithful and endure, will be part of Christ's return, will be resurrected as spirit beings, made part of the family God at Christ's return to this earth, and will work for 1,000 years to prepare this planet to receive God and his throne. Then comes the end, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So we see three resurrections here. First, Christ. Secondly, those who are Christ at his coming. And then resurrections after that. The end comes, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority of men and establishes his kingdom and rule over the whole planet. Beyond that resurrection, there is another one that is specifically referring to those who are resurrected to death. Who in this age understand the plan, hear the word of God, understand the plan of the kingdom of God, respond to it, receive God's Holy Spirit, and go forward, and then give up willfully, deny God, and refuse at that point any mention of God or his will or his plan, and refuse repentance at that point. So if we sin and then do not repent, then there's that lake of fire in which everyone who is re-resurrected is then put to death. We don't want to be part of that. That's why this is such a serious calling for us in this age, and our response needs to be serious to it. We talked about God's timing relative to the time is fulfilled, but we also talked about God's very presence with us and in us in that second phrase, the kingdom is at hand. That presence, the nearness of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom is with those who respond. Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 20, his promise to the church was, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," which is rapidly approaching. He is with his people, he is with his church, he is with his work. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we read that he makes this promise a number of times to his servants throughout Scripture, going all the way back to Joshua. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is an incredibly emphatic statement. If you break it out in the Greek, you'll see that there are 5 references of negation in this statement. Reading it literally, it would say, this is God speaking, "I will never leave you, no, never forsake you." And God does not repeat himself lightly. This is a promise that everyone who takes up this calling, who responds to it and becomes part of the chosen, remembers, and it is our encouragement going forward that he will never leave us. It's a great strength. So the kingdom of God is with us if the king of the kingdom is with us. Secondarily, the king of the kingdom is in those who respond. The process I talked about, repentance, leading to belief, leading to baptism in which we die with Christ and are then resurrected out of that water with Christ, the laying out of hands, the gift of God's Spirit, that places Christ in us. We can read his word and it becomes part of our very heart. It's not just academic knowledge at that point. to become something that changes us, changes our character and nature over time. It begins with the beginning of conversion, but that process goes on throughout our lives. Look at all of these references. John 15 and verse 4. Christ said, "Abide in me, and I in you." Philippians 2 and verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Sin is about strength of will, or weakness of will. Holy, righteous character is about strength of will. If we choose sin, our will is weak. If we choose righteousness, our will is strong. The only way that happens is if he is in us making those choices. If we are making those choices with him, based upon his words of scripture, we can choose to do what is right. Otherwise, we are locked into this pattern most of humanity is in, of choosing to do what is wrong. It's all about choice of will. In 1 John 3 and verse 24, he makes reference to this as well. "Now he who keeps his commandments," you see how important keeping his laws are as part of this. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him." It's part of that. "And he in him. Therefore he resides in us if we keep his commandments. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If God's Spirit is working in us and our character is changing over time and experience, we can recognize that he is in us." It's something that God's church does every Holy Day season in the spring, where we examine for evidence of Christ in us. Are we actually changing? Are we growing? Are we understanding more? And is our character changing as a result? That's God's presence and his timing. I made reference to this statement. This is in Revelation 17 and verse 14, where this group is referred to as the called, stage one. They get the message, the chosen, and then third, the faithful. What is this progression? Well, the called hear and understand. Paul made reference to this in Acts 15 and verse 7. This is Peter, I believe, in referencing the Gentiles. He said they heard of the word of the gospel and believe. Being called means you hear the word of the gospel message and you believe it. There's a recognition that you need to change. Now, that recognition doesn't necessarily mean that you move into the next stage, which is chosen. God then chooses out of that group that are called. Remember, many are called. Many hear the gospel message. Many even believe it, but not everybody responds to it. The next section is, or the next step, the next progression is chosen. The chosen respond. And how do they respond? We read it in Mark 1 and verse 15. Not only do they hear and believe, but it leads them into repentance and faith. They change from their path of sin to a path of righteousness. They make that turn and they seek God's works in their lives. They read the gospel message and they try to apply it. The third category is the faithful. So once you hear and understand, then you respond to the gospel message through repentance and belief. Then the faithful persevere. And those who will be in the kingdom are all three of these. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. They diligently persevere. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12 describes this. "Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Imitate those," as they're being instructed in the book of Hebrews, we're being instructed, "imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Who receives an inheritance? It's heirs. It's family. We're part of God's family now. Heirs to the kingdom of God. Heirs to being part of that plan, that purpose, that work, that family. This issue of time and proximity is extremely important. Gospel respondents, those who are responding to the gospel message, are given to a sense of urgency. They're not just looking for academic understanding. They're not looking for ways out. They're trying to understand who they are, what their life is about, in the context of all that's happening around them. It doesn't make sense to them. This world makes no sense. And God places it within them to hear and understand the gospel message. Romans 13 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Knowing the time," recognizing our lives in the context of God's plan and the timing for his plan, "that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Most who are responding to the gospel message are recognizing that they were previously asleep. No matter what they knew or understood about God, they recognize that this is that they, what they knew is not wrong. They're not correct. It was wrong in accordance with Scripture. And they're responding, and they want to respond to that message. They're also moved to action by Christ in them. So not only is there this sense of urgency to change, there's this understanding that they cannot accomplish any of this without Christ residing in them. Without the Word of God, another term for Christ, residing within them as part of them. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ." And everyone who's gone through that progression of repentance and belief and baptism recognizes that they suffered and died with Christ. And when they come out of the grave, they had Christ in them. And they live with as Christ in them. It is no longer I who live. That former person is gone. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Always with an individual who's being called and is moving to a capacity of being chosen and on a path of being faithful. Always with them is this recognition that Christ opened this door for us, that he died for us, that God the Father sacrificed his only Son for us, for you as an individual. And that weighs on us. I hope that helps us to understand the timing, frequency of the gospel message and help us understand what it means that the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. It is now. It's time to respond to it now. And it's time to recognize that we cannot do that without Christ within us. Well, I hope that you will keep watching the Beyond Today program and also read the Good News Magazine and other notices relative to future Kingdom of God seminars. Roughly they're happening every 3 to 4 months, so we think sometime around April or May there will be another one scheduled, and I hope to see all of you there. Any questions?